And let us turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 17 for our lesson this morning. And we will be drawing from verses 11 to 17. Let us hear the very word of God now as Jesus is praying. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. As we meditate upon that particular statement, O Lord, that you made, to sanctify by your truth, your word, we ask that you will teach us indeed how we may live lives that are sanctified, that is set apart unto you, and therefore experience and live in the joy of the Lord throughout our lives in continuing communion and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask you this in his name. Amen. John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. A couple of weeks ago, you remember, I bid us all ask ourselves, am I happy? And yes, that is the first thing that Jesus prays for in our behalf, that our joy might be full. But fullness of joy, as opposed to the passing joy that the world has, fullness of joy can only be found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. This means we must meet the second request that Jesus makes for us, and that is holiness. That we might be set apart from the world for God by Himself. And we learned that contrary to public opinion, holiness is happiness. There is nothing more delightful than to have a personal relationship with the one you love most, especially when you set apart a time and a place to meet together with that person you love so dearly. But now, at this point, it may be that, well, we are not all enjoying our holiness. We are not happy in being holy or trying to be holy in the world. It may be that the world occupies too much of our thinking and our way of thinking, and the way of doing things consumes too much of our lives, and it's a demand of the world. It may be that many of us think that that's just being realistic and the way it has to be as long as we're in the world, that it's going to consume our thoughts and our occupations, and we're just going to have to go through a struggle and not expect to be happy or holy. But that is not the truth. In fact, the world lives by such an illusion. The late Dr. James Boyce quotes Ray Stedman in these words, "The world lives by what it thinks is truth, by values and standards which are worthless, but which the world esteems highly. Jesus said, 'What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God,' Luke 16:15. And he continues, How can we live in that kind of a world, touch it and hear it, having it pouring into our ears and exposed to our eyes day and night, and not be conformed to its image and squeezed into its mold? The answer is, he says, we must know the truth. We must know the world and life the way God sees it, the way it really is. We must know it so clearly and strongly that even while we're listening to these alluring lies, we can brand them as lies and know they are wrong. Unquote. Brethren, both Christian joy and holiness depend entirely upon how well we really know God's truth. In other words, how well we know and practice the principles of God's holy word determine both how close to Christ we are and how happy we will be, which is holiness and happiness. How close we are to God's word. So if we conduct our lives according to three principles I want to give you, three principles about God's holy word, if we conduct our lives by these principles, we will be kept separate from the world and set apart for God, and we will be happy in it. And what are these three principles? The first principle is God's word is the truth to us. The second principle is God's word is the only way for us. And the third principle is God's word is within us. First principle we need to live by then if we would be sanctified is God's word is the truth to us. It was a lie, you know, that first toppled the human race down into the depths of ruin and death. It was a lie that the serpent told the woman in the Garden of Eden when he said, "Yea, hath God said?" And he questioned God's word. In John 8:44, Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. And concerning the system of education and the philosophy of our world today, Paul says in Colossians 2:8 that the philosophical system of this world is empty deceit. In other words, face it. The world is full of lies. We begin to bat our eye at it, we wink at it, we assume it, we accept it, and then we begin to give way to it. But the fact is, the world is full of lies. So how can I escape the lies of the world? Well, I need to be separated from it. I need to be separated from their deceiving influence. And how can I be separated, you ask? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 17 of John 17. Sanctify them, that is. Make them separate. Make them holy through your truth. And that's the only way to be holy. The only way to be separate from the world is through the truth. And it hits home. When you're not walking by the truth, you feel the consequences. Just as surely as you take the wrong route in a roadmap, you're going to end up in the wrong place, no matter how sincere you are in making that choice. The world tells lies, and that's why the world, by and large, the people of the world, are miserable. The deterioration of the family is a result of lies that have been spread in this world, lies that have been perpetrated in public schools, lies that are being taught, in fact, in our philosophical backing among our lawmakers. Where can I find the truth then? Thy word is truth, said Jesus. Your word is truth. It's a classic statement, and let's pay particular attention to those words that Jesus made. He said, your word is truth. Yeah, we're talking about the written word. We're also talking about its accuracy, its inerrancy. He didn't say, your word contains the truth, or your word contains truths. It doesn't contain truths. That's what the neo-Orthodox theologians have taught ministers from seminaries that go into feed ministers into mainline churches. A neo-Orthodox view is, yes, here's the Word of God. Of course, you have to read between the lines to find it. It's the truth as it speaks to you. It contains truth. But that's not what Jesus said. Your word is truth. Arthur W. Pink said, "The written word, not contains, is unadulterated truth because its author cannot lie. By it, everything is to be tested. By it, our thoughts are to be formed and our conduct is to be regulated. Just because God's word is truth, it sanctifies those who obey it." Unquote. How simple. And of course, that means, therefore, that the converse is true also, that if truth separates us from evil, error will lead us into evil. Error leads to evil. So it's not just like taking a wrong choice on the road map after all. It's taking a wrong choice on the path to hell as opposed to heaven. The Bible, as I quoted a number of times last week, warns us over and over, "Be not deceived. Let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive himself. Take heed that you are not deceived. As poison is to the body, so is error to the soul. Shun those who deny any part of God's truth as you would shun a deadly plague. Let's establish a new esteem for truth." But, you know, perhaps the biggest lie that's going on today is that truth is not absolute. This is the biggest, most deceptive form of lie. They will not deny that God's word is true, but they will deny that it's absolute truth, that anything contrary to it cannot also be true. James Dobson notes from a survey that was taken in 1991, the interviewees were asked, "Do you agree strongly, agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with the following statement? There is no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct." Only 28% of the respondents expressed strong belief in absolute truth. And more surprisingly, only 23% of born-again or evangelical Christians accepted this idea. Dr. Dobson writes, "What a telling revelation. If more than 75% of the followers of Christ say nothing can be known for certain, does this indicate that it seems they are not convinced that Jesus existed? That he is who he claimed to be? That his word is authentic? That God created the heavens and the earth? Or that eternal life awaits the believer?" One pastor, Stephen Belinsky, I read about, starts a confirmation class. That's kind of like inquirer's class in the Presbyterian version. A confirmation class with a jar full of beans. He asks his students to guess how many beans are in the jar and on a big pad of paper writes down their estimates. Then next to these estimates, he helps them make another list, their favorite songs. When the lists are complete, he reveals the actual number of the beans in the jar. The whole class looks over their guesses to see which estimate was the closest to being right. Belinsky then turns to the list of favorite songs. "And which one of these is the closest to being right?" he asks. The students protest that there is no right answer. A person's favorite song is purely a matter of taste. Belinsky, who holds a PhD in philosophy from Notre Dame, asks, When you decide what to believe in terms of your faith, is that more like guessing the number of beams or more like choosing your own favorite song? Always, Belinsky says, from old as well as young, he gets the same answer. Choosing one's faith is more like choosing a favorite song. President Abraham Lincoln, who had practiced law before being elected, got into a dispute over evidence with an opponent. Finally, Lincoln said, "Well, let's see, how many legs has a cow?" "Four, of course," came the reply. "That's right," agreed Lincoln. "Now suppose you call the cow's tail a leg. How many legs would you have in the cow now?" "Well, five, of course," says the reply. "Now that's where you're wrong," said Lincoln. "Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg." And so it is with our faith. Call it what you will, only truth can sanctify us. Truth delivers us from error, but the greatest error of all is that which teaches there is no absolute truth. We must be sanctified with that understanding. God's word is truth. The second principle we need to live by is God's word is the only way for us. This is what makes it clear that we are different from the world. Now, let's get this into our heads, okay? We are different from the world. Believers are separated. They are different. It is the Word that makes us holy. It is the Word that sanctifies us. It is the Word that makes us different. That's God's Word is the only way for us. Now, what does this word sanctify mean, though? A little review from last week. As we saw before, sanctification means to set apart. By set apart, it's an act on God's part that sets us apart, not we that set ourselves apart as such. And we look back to Exodus 40 and saw that there were certain vessels in the tabernacle that were to be sanctified, made holy, and they were set apart for holy use. But of course, by setting them apart, it didn't change their intrinsic nature. Pottery was still pottery, gold was still gold. Silver was still silver, but it was set apart for that purpose. And that's what Jesus means then in John 17:19, when he says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Obviously, he didn't make himself more holy or make himself in any way different. What he did do is he set himself apart entirely for God's use to save us from our sins. But I'm going to add a little more detail now to this, another shade, which just verse 17 actually brings out. A.W. Pink observes that there is a slight difference in perspective when Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." What Jesus is suggesting here is that as the truth of God's word becomes more and more influential in our lives, we will become more and more sanctified, more and more separate, distinct, different from the world. And this is what Pink describes as practical and progressive sanctification. He says, "Just so far as I walk according to God's word, shall I be separated from evil." That's the point of Jesus at this point. God's word must be then the only way for us if we are going to be separated from evil. If in fact we grow in holiness, then we should expect to be separated more and more from the world unto God and enjoy the happiness of holiness in knowing Jesus. But then you say, well, how can I do this? How can I separate myself? How can I differentiate myself by degrees from the world? And here there is a number of miscues that Christians get. And Boyce is very perceptive in this, and I give him credit for this, but we have to walk carefully. You see, there are many ways in which holy witness will not come to us, and yet we would have expected it to. First, it will not come to us simply through listening to a sermon, even a biblical sermon. Why not? If you don't take the word home with you, it won't do a thing for your holiness. And what's wrong? You're not yielding, or I am not yielding to God's truth. So how can I expect to be made holy simply by listening to a sermon? I might challenge you to ask yourself, ask one another, make it a point this afternoon or this evening before you go to bed. Ask, what was the sermon you heard this morning in church? How much of it can you tell me? Just listening to a sermon doesn't make it. Second way which we will not find holiness is simply by the practice of prayer alone. Now here, many people might think, oh no, the holy way of life is a prayerful life. However much prayer does characterize the holy life, prayer in itself is not going to do it. And the reason for this is, we are always instructed in the Scriptures to pray according to the will of God. We cannot know God's will apart from His Word. There are many prayers that are very selfish prayers, many prayers that are filled with complaints. There are many prayers that are filled with the most glorious, beautiful expectations that are disappointed because they sought to heap it upon their lusts. And that's what James warns against in his epistle. Prayer in itself, without guidance from the Word, will not gain us holiness. Third fall, bad way, or wrong expectation, is those who have experienced special spiritual experiences. They define their holiness by the experience they've had with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with spiritual experiences. In fact, I would expect you all who believe in the Lord Jesus and are led by the Spirit to experience wonderful insights, wonderful bursts of joy as you discover His truth, as you commune with Him in prayer or in worship, wonderful times together in fellowship in the love of the Spirit, and special moments of wisdom that the Spirit would give to you. These are occasions that all Christians should experience, but don't measure your holiness by those experiences. Many feel deep convictions or remarkable answers to prayer and use that as a measure of their holiness, but they may be led into error because they are interpreting the Bible by their experience instead of interpreting their experience by the Bible. And that's the thing we all have to deal with. Dealing with some dear brothers in Virginia, I was hit repeatedly by people who would insist on a certain doctrine of Scripture, and how do you know? And they said, because I experienced it. I said, well, how have you interpreted your... I don't doubt your experience, but how do you interpret your experience? Let me point out and see if your experience measures up, or your interpretation of the experience measures up to what this passage says. And very often, they are very insistent that I must have it wrong because they experienced it. Let us be careful of experience as a measure of holiness. What is missing, you see, in all of these cases is, and they're holy practices, and I will emphasize that, they are holy practices, but what's missing is the truth. What sets the Christian apart from the world, what measure the Christian may look upon himself by is the truth. Truth and holiness are inseparable. Now you look at the mainline churches. They've become secularized in recent generations. The Word of God is no longer the basis of their preaching. It, like I said, contains the Word of God, they may say, but they do their own thing. They preach sermons, but what are they preaching sermons about? They make them up of wonderful stories or dramatic performances. In fact, getting my eyes examined, I had a woman there at Empire Vision tell me when she found out I was a minister, oh, you should have been in church last Sunday. It was a wonderful service. What did he preach on? The high school put on a dramatic performance. It was just wonderful. You know, and so I got the impression, all right, this is not truth. Wonderful experiences can be elicited by loud contemporary musical performances that can really stir you up emotionally, powerfully. But does that make you holy? Different from the world? And many of these churches also strongly emphasize prayer, but it's a different kind of prayer. It's a prayer that's a New Age sort, where you envision something and envisioning it and praying it and commanding it calls it into existence. You'll get a lot of that too. And you see, and by all of these, you realize they are all deficient in the truth. None of them measure up to the Word of God, and that's what makes us different. The church needs to increasingly fall back upon the divine revelation. We must be clear and say, let God be true and every man a liar. Can you say that? That's what the church in Germany had to say during the hard years of World War II. Prior to the war, while Germany was coming under the sway of Nazi propaganda, the church went in one of two ways. Either it capitulated to the Nazi point of view, or it became increasingly a church of the book. Those who lived by the book eventually established a communion of their own. They signed documents identifying themselves as the confessing church in Germany. And why did they go this way? They did so because when the whole drift of society and the culture is falling apart, it's impossible to fix your faith on the one true God without the word of truth. We fix our eyes upon the one true and living God as he has revealed himself in the word of truth. And that's what makes us different, because it is the only way for us. The third principle that sanctifies us and sets us apart is God's word is within us. St. Augustine wrote, "When regard for truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful. No one is able to distinguish himself from the world unless he knows without a doubt in his heart that God's word is true for living." God's word must be within us for living. David said, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." But if the word is not in your heart and you're not living it, we will fail to see the great chasm that separates the true follower of Christ from the world. If we're not living the Word, we're going to find it just too easy to mix with the world. From our ordinary experiences, I mean, you know, let's be practical. It seems that much of the world is part of us, and we are of the world as anybody else is. We look like the people of the world. We speak in many ways like them. We work similar jobs as they do. We live in similar homes. Maybe even with some of our worldly friends, entertainment. We are entertained by the same diversions. But let's be honest. There are any number of Christians we admire less and enjoy being around less than some of the people of the world. We might mix as easily with some of them as we do with our brothers and sisters at church. We got book clubs, you got community efforts, you got school sports. And it's hard to believe that there are really these two warring kingdoms, these two utterly incompatible communities, and that a real Christian has no share at all in this world. It is hard if we do not keep the Word of God within our heart and measure all things by its truth. I mean, think of the Lord Jesus, even our Savior, and He lived in the world, and He was in favor with God and man, it says in Luke. And He came to seek and to save that which was lost. But see how He lived in the lost world for many years? In fact, even during His ministry, we find Him, He was invited to eat dinner at the home of friends who were publicans. They invited Him to their home and felt it was quite an honor that He would accept to eat dinner with them. They flocked to hear Him preach. And of course, they were amazed at His marvelous miracles and were touched by His compassion. They could have easily made Him their king. What's more, even among the very chosen 12 disciples that followed Him, the world had found a place in the person of Judas Iscariot. And nobody knew it or recognized it. You see how God's Word must always be within us? It was only at the last, when the truth of Jesus could not be denied or overlooked, that He incurred the enmity and hatred and contempt of the world. Only at the end, when it became entirely clear to them that what Jesus was really claiming about Himself as God, and that what He was requiring of them, and that is their undivided faith and the rejection of the deceits of the world. Then the yawning chasm that separates the world from Christ clearly came into view. A disciple is not above his master. Same will be for us. As long as we are in the world and we have to deal with the truth of God and its sin, sight and sense will never reveal the vast difference that separates the followers of Christ from the world in everyday life and in many ways. At that point, it seems, though, when you suddenly find that the truth of God cannot be compromised, that the witness of Christ has to be spoken, your difference and your separation from the world becomes apparent. Your desire to witness and bear testimony to Jesus Christ cannot be kept within you any longer, and they begin to see you in your real colors when the hard decisions come. Then suddenly, it doesn't matter how congenial you may be, if you hold the Word of truth of God in your heart and live it as a Christian and are not sold by the world, eventually you will incur its enmity and contempt. Dr. Boyce said, "We have lived in a culture that, although it is not Christian, has nevertheless held on in part to the vestiges of an earlier Christianity. This is disappearing. Laws are changing, and there is going to be more agitation to change in future days. When this comes, Christians must manifest the truth that is within them, and that we cannot go along with the trends of our times, the increasing immorality and secularization of the world and our civilization. For instance, on Sundays, what is the only day that the Lord pronounces holy? Although all days should be lived in a holy manner, it is the Lord's day, and it belongs to the Lord. It is separated unto the Lord. Whether you accept it as the Sabbath of the Old Testament or whether it is separate New Testament Lord's Day, if it's the Lord's Day, it is holy unto the Lord. And this has become a challenge for Christians in our days. Public schools are increasingly scheduling school events on Sunday, sports activity, drama, musical rehearsals. And they're going to see more of that. Christian people are going to be confronted with it again and again. Are these activities more important than having our children in church on Sunday morning? Perhaps, though, the most pressing area in which we have been challenged is to be distinct in our sexual ethics, because that is permeating all of our culture today. This has not been the case of America up to 40 or 30 years ago. I didn't grow up in this environment that you young people are living in today. I got it and was hit hard when I went to college out of seminary. But as a child, I wasn't hit with this kind of thing. Today, the world's notion of virginity is that those who remain pure through their teens are abnormal. And as for marriage, well, the contemporary sexual ethic leads right to the disintegration of the institution of marriage. This is apparent from the new version you hear of so-called marriage vows. I don't know how many of you have attended more contemporary marriage services. As you know, of course, the vows are Christian in their base, the Christian ethic. But what will you hear in many marriage services today? The sacred vow to be your wedded husband or wife in the holiest state of marriage so long as we both shall live? Oh, no. Oh, no. Now it's not unusual to hear the couple promise to live with one another and cherish one another as long as love shall last, which is absolutely no promise whatever, but they don't know. They don't see it. If we are to be Christian people, we must hold God's word in our hearts and homes. We must take a stand and say, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The word is truth. The word is the way for us. The word is in us. These are the three principles that keep us separate from the world and set us apart for God, that we may be holy and happy in Jesus. Does this sound overwhelming, though? Even unrealistic? I mean, for who among us has not stumbled at one point or another by the world's deceit? In fact, if it seems overwhelming, let me offer you two comforting insights from these principles. First, it is a fact that we are different from others in the world. Let's settle on that. The world is the truth to us. The Word is the only way for us. The Word is kept in our hearts. We're like a diamond pressed in a coal vein. Yes, the diamond stands out, but is that bad? You see, it's all about distinguishing us from the world. And that's good, because the world will never recognize our, not even allow the truth of God to be introduced into the conversation unless we stand out. And second, by way of comfort, we must never forget that our Lord prays for us. It is because He's interceding that the Word is the truth to us, the way for us. The Word is living within us. It's because He's praying for us that this is all so. He knows that without Him we can do nothing, and that the grace and power of God so necessary for us to live our lives in the world is there with us to the end, so that we may be living in the world and at the same time protected from the world, because He's interceding for us. Just as a deep sea diver, he's encased in a watertight suit, and he's surrounded by water, but he's preserved from the enormous pressure that would crush him. So is the believer living in this evil world, kept by the mighty power of God, His Holy Spirit enfolding us in His bosom. Therefore, to those who feel that we're being unrealistic and that the world consumes too much of our lives, there's nothing you can do about it, you might as well accept it. We do not have to surrender, to live a life like the rest of the world does. It is not a reality we have to accept for as long as we are in the world. We can be happy and holy in Jesus all the way to heaven. Therefore, if this word is true, then trust it. If this word is the only way for us, then live by it. If this word must be in it, in us, then devour it. Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for your word. I don't think we thank you often enough for your holy word. This relatively small document that is filled with eternal values and guidance for every circumstance of life and gives to us all that we need to know to be perfect and holy in Jesus, thoroughly equipped to every good work. We thank you, O Lord, for this word. We pray, O Lord, that we will not play like those who would walk the fence. We would recognize ourselves as people of the word, and we would live by it and not be ashamed of it. And because we are different, that is not an embarrassment, but a boast. Let us therefore, O Lord, cherish this word, hold it in our hearts, and devour it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.